Encouraged to take it out now or use some other method you have for accessing Scripture and turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. We are going to be looking at this passage of Scripture from Colossians 2 this morning. And Lord willing, on January the 10th, we'll return to the book of Hebrews. Next week, Cliff Wilcox will be preaching for us. Be looking forward to that. But this morning, I want to do something I thought appropriate for a new year and the start of a new year from the book of Colossians as we consider really how the Apostle Paul is praying for this church to whom he's written this letter. The book of Colossians, the epistle to the church at Colossae that the Apostle Paul wrote, has a lot of similarities to the book of Ephesians. Some similar things he wanted to communicate, which you would expect as he would. But there's also the book of Colossians has its own emphases as well. Paul was writing in this letter to deal with some false teaching and teachers, but trying to pull the Colossian believers away from sufficiency in Christ. And so this is a great letter that points us in that direction. But this morning I wanted to read for us, again, just five verses from Colossians chapter 2, the first five of the chapter, and ask if you're able, if you'd please stand as I read for us Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we rejoice in your word. It's a gift, and it's a privilege to read it. It's a privilege to understand it with the help of your Spirit. Would you give us grace then to understand and to apply your life-changing word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. An observation that's been made many times, there's nothing new about it, but it bears repeating, is that the Christian life is to be viewed more as a marathon than a sprint. More as a marathon than a sprint. It's a long distance exercise. It requires patience and it requires perseverance. I recall a number of years ago running in a half marathon with my three sons. My two oldest sons ran with me and one of their cousins. We were running in this, it was actually at Disney. It was a half marathon. And so we had done the bare minimum training, I'll just put it that way. And so our goal was to finish. And so we purposely kind of held back, and they may even put us in time groups regardless. We start and we're running and we're kind of laughing and cutting up and we're making a lot of jokes about how little we trained. And we weren't a mile into this race when we looked over to the side and there was I don't want to laugh because I don't know what happened to the guy. There's this guy laying on the side of the road and he's just gasping for air. And it's like, man, I hope this guy's okay. And so it looked like his only problem was he was just tired. And so we thought we didn't train hard enough. I mean, it's a mile into the race. And he had apparently not been able to finish. Now, I may be making a joke about someone who had a serious health condition, but I don't know who he was. The Lord knows. Anyway, the race had barely started and he had crashed and burned. Now, to put things on a more serious note, we've seen that in others, spiritually speaking, who faltered and fell, so to speak, and have not endured. And that's the call of the Christian life. Now we're in a season, and I appreciate so much what Kenny said, that God's been at work in us and he's preserved and comforted and even blessed us. But it's still been a hard year. And 2021, though we flipped the calendar, or soon we'll flip the calendar, the immediate future has not changed a lot. In fact, here, this is the reality. I was thinking about this as I was driving up and down Houston Lake Road. And if you've seen, there's a home just a quarter mile south of here that's just beautifully lit up with Christmas lights. It's been a great distraction. I mean, Christmas has been a great distraction for us in a lot of ways. And now it's over, so to speak, depending on how, if you're into the days of Christmas or not. But it's past us. The bulk of it's past us. And now reality is going to set in. The reality of a contentious election. The reality of the coronavirus, the COVID, and its myriad of restrictions that have been placed upon us. The uncertainty of what's before us. And so the call is to persevere and to be faithful and to put our confidence in Christ. And how do we do that? How do we get there? Well, what can we learn from Paul's prayer? That's what I want us to look at this morning, because in these verses, he's sharing with us how he's praying for these Colossian believers. And we want to end up where he ends up in verse 5, where he's rejoicing to see the good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ, the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. That's what we want. That's what we want to see in our own lives. Now, before we go further, let's lay some bedrock truths out. Let's reaffirm them. That God finishes what he starts. What do I mean by that? When God calls a person to himself and he grants them faith and repentance and he brings them in a relationship with himself, that's something that can't be taken. Philippians 1:6, another epistle of the Apostle Paul. Paul prays or says this, "For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus." God will finish what he starts. But he goes on to say in that very same letter, he starts off in chapter 1, verse 6 by saying God will finish what he starts. But in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So again, it's that God started it, but work it out, live it out, because God's given you the ability and the desire. Isn't that interesting? You be faithful. You persevere. Rest in Christ, but hang in there. Take the marathon approach. And Paul earnestly desires this to happen in these Colossian believers. If you look in this passage again, verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." The word there for struggle is the word from which we get the term agony. Paul is agonizing over this. I want this for you. This needs to happen. He's praying for their firmness and good order in Christ. So here's the question. What must you and I do to stay on the path of perseverance in 2021, right? What are the things we need to be committed to or recommit ourselves to or understand so that we persevere? We take that marathon approach. It may feel like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, or 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. But we're going to, by God's grace, we want to hang in there. Well, I've got 3 principles for us, believe it or not. And the first would be this. We've got to keep our hearts. We've got to keep our hearts. In verse 2, Paul mentions, he says, let me start back in verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged." That their hearts may be encouraged. It all starts with the heart. The Christian life all starts with the heart. All starts with the inner life. Proverbs 4, verse 23. We read, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 4, 23. I'll read it again. Keep your heart. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You know, the great error of the Pharisees, for which Jesus chastised them, was their focus strictly on the outer, on the appearance. He says, "You're like whitewashed tombs." They would whitewash a tomb because inside was death, and that would keep people from getting close and touching something unclean. And Jesus said, "Pharisees, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Outside looks pristine and pure, but inside is death." If anything's going to be changed, it's got to be the heart. John Flavel, I'm going to pronounce his name, it may be Flavel, but it's Flavel is the way I say it. He's a Puritan pastor from the 17th century. One of his works is entitled Keeping the Heart. Keeping the Heart. And he says this in that work: we are as able to stop the sun in its course or make the rivers run backward as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. We may as well be our own saviors as our own keepers. Now, what am I reading that quote to confuse you? Is Flavel, is he in his own work keeping the heart? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's just saying, look, we've got to make every effort, but realize it's God who begins the work, and it's God's sustaining grace that keeps the work. So if we're going to keep our hearts, what should we do? Let me quote Flavel again. Keeping the heart is to use diligently and constantly all the means at our disposal to preserve our souls from sin and seek to maintain a sweet and continual fellowship with God. I'll read that again. Keeping the heart is to use diligently and constantly all the means at our disposal to preserve our souls from sin and seek to maintain a sweet and continual fellowship with God. What are the means at our disposal? Well, think about the means of grace. God's word and prayer and worship and fellowship and even the Lord's table and baptism. We'll speak more about that in a minute. But we take advantage of every resource to persevere and to guard the heart, more specifically, to keep the heart, because the heart is the center of all things. One of my favorite Christmas gifts this year, believe it or not, was a baseball cap that I got, and it says RTS on it. It's the seminary that from which I think. In fact, you can't see it, but I'm wearing an RTS watch. There you go. All right, that's another Christmas present. I'm rather fond of the seminary I attended, and I was watching these videos that had been posted. Charles Wingard is a professor there now, and he did a little video on how pastors ought to pray for themselves. Okay, I better watch this one. But let me tell you something. It's the way you ought to pray for yourself, too. He said three things that pastors ought to pray for themselves, and I think it's true for every Christian. You need to pray for your own contentment, pray for a spirit of forgiveness, and for a spirit of gentleness. Pray for a spirit of contentment, a spirit of forgiveness, and a spirit of gentleness. That's the heart, isn't it? They're all the heart. In 2021, we ought to be praying for a spirit of contentment where God in His providence has placed us. And if you're like me, you've not been very content with where things are. And it may go far beyond just COVID. It could get really, really to the heart of some hard things. Praying for a spirit of forgiveness. Forgiveness towards others. We already in our worship talked about forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. There's the resource for forgiveness and a whole spirit of gentleness towards one another. It's the heart, the way we pray for ourselves. And then Flavel goes on in his book to give some more practical exhortation. Let me help us out here. He gives three quick suggestions that I gleaned from that book. One is we ought to participate always in honest self-evaluation. We ought to always be looking at our hearts. Kevin DeYoung said, when I heard him speak once, that a prayer God has always answered for him is this: God, please show me my sin. That's a prayer God's always answered. And we ought to pray that way. So we do honest self-evaluation so that we can guard our hearts. We got to move to step two. We don't stay there. Step two is to maintain quick and instant prayer for heart purifying and heart changing grace. Instant prayer for heart purifying and heart changing grace. In other words, we don't camp out in introspection. We don't spend all our days, oh God, show me my sin, show me my sin. We spend time there, but we don't stay there. We move quickly to it. And Lord, now that I've seen it, forgive me for it and change me and give me grace to persevere and forsake it, that I might pursue holiness. And then thirdly, let's regularly use gospel logic on ourselves. This gets back to the whole Martin Lloyd-Jones. We spend too much time listening to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. We use gospel logic on ourselves. We remember the work of Christ. Jesus has paid for my sin. I am righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ credited to me by faith. And it's, again, it's getting back to Ephesians. Lord, give me grace to forgive others because I remember you've forgiven me. So I think those are practical helps for keeping the heart. Lord, show me my sin. Lord, give me grace. Not only would you forgive me, but help me to forsake. And then help me to remember the gospel, the person and work of Christ. Keeping the heart is critical. It's not enough to be doctrinally sound, is it? We've always been struck, I've always been struck, and I'm sure you have too, with the character of Demas, the companion of the Apostle Paul, who's commended by Paul in one letter, and then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul writes, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You may have sat under the best preaching. You may have read all the best books. You may be able, at least in our circles, to quote verbatim large portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But if the heart is not in order, it's a waste of breath. The heart is the center of all things. It starts with the heart. And so that's why Paul prays this way. If we're going to persevere, then we need to keep the heart, guard the heart, seek the Lord in this way. So keep the heart. That's the first step. What's another step we need to take on the path of perseverance for 2021? Well, we need to stay connected to God's people. Stay connected to God's people. Paul mentions how he's praying that their hearts may be encouraged. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, being knit together in love. Knit together. What a picture. God, Paul is praying that the Colossian Christians are unified. They're involved in each other's lives, that they experience real connection. Boy, what a challenge this has been in 2020. How do we maintain connection as God's people? By God's grace, we've been able to gather, and that's helped. But we've got brothers and sisters in Christ who, for good reason, have not joined us, and they've only participated through the live stream. Is there concern, perhaps? We need to work hard to stay connected and to pray and to seek to build up, because it's in that connection, Paul suggests in this verse, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We are meant to experience the fullness of the Christian life in a body, in a community. That's the design. We live in such a culture that's been, and I'm sounding like I'm some sociologist. I'm not, but what I'm saying is I think anybody would notice ours is a radical individualistic culture, and the prevailing thought is for a lot of people is I've got a relationship with God through Christ, or maybe I'm just a spiritual person, but I'm not very religious. And by religious, they mean I don't attend religious services. I don't practice religious exercises, whatever that may be. And so some may have this idea, I've got this faith in Christ. I've got a Bible I can read. I don't need the church. And that's a sad misunderstanding of the Christian life. Our hearts need to be knit together in love. Paul is writing this letter to a church to be read in a corporate setting. We need each other. We need to be connected. We need to be building each other up so that we can attain this full assurance. That's how we're going to experience the fullness and blessing of the Christian life. I've told you all this before, but on I-65, which runs north and south, all the way through the state of Alabama, and I grew up in Alabama, in Birmingham. But between Birmingham and Montgomery, and now that my parents live south of Birmingham, I pass this particular location when I go to visit them. But there's a sign, if you're headed north on I-65, it's on the right. And it's been there as long as I can remember. And I grew up in that state. There's the sign that says, "Go to church or the devil will get you." And there's this picture of the classic image of the devil. I mean, you know, the horns and a pitchfork and the spiked tail, whatever. And when you see it, you cringe. Oh, would you please take the sign down? That's just so stereotypical. Go to church. step foot in that building so nothing bad happens to you. How it's very superstitious. It's very anti-gospel, isn't it? That's not what we're talking about here. Go to church, go sit in a chair for an hour once a week so God will smile at you and make life go easier for you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being involved in each other's life. He's saying being knit together in love, bearing each other's burdens, caring for each other, praying for each other, reminding each other of the truth of the gospel, reminding each other why we need the mercy of God in Christ, reminding each other of how of what God has done for us in Christ, reminding each other of the greatness of God, that that's where our hope ought to be, and not ultimately in elections or in vaccines, but ultimately our hope is in the one who made us and redeemed us. Being involved in the body of Christ is not just an add-on to the Christian life. It's not, okay, you've got Jesus, and maybe if you've got time, squeeze in fellowship with His people, squeeze in worship. No, it's not bonus. It's a huge, integral, vital part of the Christian life. We need to be knit together in love. Too often, people view involvement in the church as like an oil change, right? Well, once every 3 months, or every 5,000 or so miles, or 3,000, that's what they want you to say. They want you every 3,000, right? So you'll come more frequently. Oh, but once every few months, maybe every so many, I'll go in and I'll check the box and I'll be good for another few months. So that's the way people view often worship with God's people. Really, we ought to view it as something much more serious. You know, if you're on dialysis, you've got to go regularly so that your body, your blood can be filtered properly. And for those that are on dialysis, it's nothing to joke about. It's a regular thing to stay alive. We need to have more of a dialysis mentality than an oil change mentality. I need to be with God's people. That's what's going to sustain me. That's what's going to encourage me. I love the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, as it talks about this chapter on the communion, the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of the believers that we need, it says that we're, as believers, we're obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce our mutual good. And that's some 1640s language, right? We are obligated. We need it. We've got to do for one another that can help, in the language of Hebrews 10 that we'll come to soon, to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together. We've already looked at this passage. We'll be in Hebrews 11. But encouraging one another. That's what we need. We need that regularly. And again, something we need to be praying about is how do we navigate these continued waters where people are discouraged from being together. And we're in a place where it's not near as bad, if we could say bad at all, as it is in other places. We need to pray for brothers and sisters in other parts of the country. They're saying, no, you can't have more than 10 people get together. I was told of a church, and I'll use that term loosely, that had decided, it was in a state far from here. I can't remember the state, but this is what they had decided. We're not even going to live stream a service because we're afraid some people might get together on their own in homes in groups larger than five. And we don't want to encourage that. So we're not going to meet, nor are we going to live stream the service. Just move to communist China. Just do us a favor. If that's how you're going to view the gathering and the need for God's people to gather, just, I don't even know the name of the church. I can't tell you the name of the state, but it just made me angry. How foolish can you be? How silly can you be? We don't want God's people gathering under any circumstance. Now, we're not here saying if you're not sitting in a church building every Sunday and if you're watching the live stream, we're not saying you're in sin. There are some reasons that you may need to stay away. In fact, if you're not feeling bad if you're not feeling good one Sunday morning, please stay home. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. That I ought to go just for COVID. I'll go anytime. If you're not feeling good, don't come to church. Stay home. That's okay. But let's not view the church as just this kind of add-on. It's not. It's vital. Our hearts need to be knit together in love that we might encourage each other and stay on the path of perseverance. We need to keep our hearts. We need to be knit together and bear one another's burdens. And the last thing is, and probably the most vitally important thing, is to always rest in Jesus' promise and person. Always rest in Jesus' promise and His person. And that's where Paul goes in verses 2 through 4. He says, be knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He's talking about the false teachers that were there. He's saying, look, I'm praying that you will keep your heart. I'm praying that you'll be knit together in love so that you can be focused on all the riches of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that you'll have full assurance of these things. That's the byproduct of keeping your heart and being tied together, that you're focused on Christ. And when you're focused on Christ and who He is, you gain your assurance. And guess what? Assurance fuels perseverance. Assurance shouldn't be the means to fuel lackadaisicalness or I'll live any way I want. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. That's missing the gospel. But true biblical assurance fuels perseverance. I belong to Christ. Nothing can take that away because of who He is. Therefore, I'm going to persevere. I can finish this race because there is guaranteed for me the ability to cross the finish line. This is one of the most famous stories in all of church history. This probably sets the record for most used sermon illustration I've ever used in my 25 plus years of ministry. It's the story of Polycarp, recorded as one of the first Christian martyrs of the first century. Polycarp, as an early church father, rumored to have been, or understood perhaps to have been, discipled by the Apostle John. When he was 86 years old and the persecution arose in the Roman Empire, he was being urged to deny Christ. And he famously said, when urged to deny his faith in Christ, a Roman proconsul said, Polycarp, deny Christ and I'll let you live. Otherwise, I'm going to put you in the fire. Polycarp replied, for 86 years I've served him, and he has never denied me yet. How can I deny him? And he went to the flames. You see, Christ's faithfulness to Polycarp is what fueled his faithfulness to Christ. That's what we're getting at. Ligon Duncan, of RTS fame, the chancellor, says this, assurance is the suburbs of heaven. Assurance is the suburbs of heaven. Don't you love what the Heidelberg Catechism says? We've not used it in a while. We've used it before. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Christ assures me of eternal life. He makes me willing and ready. You know, I'll finish with this quick story that I've mentioned before. You know, whenever, if somebody's ever run a marathon, you're going to hear about it, right? So how many times can I work the fact that I ran a marathon into sermons? That's the challenge for 2021, right? So I ran one, I've told you this before, and I was running it by myself in Richmond, Virginia, and I met a guy, I just kind of fell in beside him who had done a marathon before, and he says, hey man, just run with me. Your goal ought to be to finish and nothing else. And I did. The guy's name was Tom. And if I hadn't been running with Tom for most of those 26 miles, I don't think I'd have done it. Because we talked and encouraged and just helped each other along the way. And that's the Christian life. We persevere alongside one another. When I was a campus minister with RUF, the college ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America, I remember telling students on numerous occasions, the success of this ministry is not measured in how many students show up on our case on a Wednesday night. The success of any campus ministry can only be measured 20 or 30 years from now. And sadly, I'm at that point now where I can start seeing that. And when I see and hear of students that I know are being faithful to Jesus, this is what's encouraging me. One of my students who was on my leadership team at Mercer University is now a professor at Auburn, and he's ministering now to my son, Stephen. I'll start to cry. God's faithful. That's perseverance. That's what we want. Faithfulness to Christ. We keep our hearts. We stay connected to the body as best we can. And we rest in Christ and His finished work on our behalf. And the Lord's table is a place to be refueled for perseverance. You know, you shouldn't skip an aid station in a marathon. You need to keep those fluids. You need to keep the energy. Maybe they'll give you an energy bar. You need that. There's a sense, I'll draw an analogy, the Lord's Supper is that for us. Because we're being refreshed in the gospel. The gospel's on full display. We're declaring our faith in Christ by the taking of the bread and the cup. And we're being reminded in a very vivid and powerful way, this is what Jesus has done for me in bringing me into fellowship with Him. Well, by God's grace, give me grace to hang in there another week, another day, another hour. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your work on our behalf. Thank You for the promise that indeed You finish what You start. But You also call us to be faithful and to persevere on our own. We pray that You would give us grace for perseverance. Help us to understand and to keep and guard our hearts. Lord, give us grace not only as a people, but even as a church and as church leadership at House of Lake Presbyterian, how we can fuel connection in challenging times. But also help us at all times to rest in Christ, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. May we be able to always say like Polycarp, He's never denied us. How could we ever deny Him? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.